as you're turning to Nehemiah 13, it's important to understand what's going on in this passage. One of the questions we want to ask when we're coming to a portion of Scripture is, who is the author addressing? Who is Nehemiah addressing in this chapter? Now, I referred to portions of the book of Nehemiah before as memoirs, because Nehemiah has his own personal journal here, and we get to read it. And I think that's a good explanation of what's going on here in this chapter still. It looks at first like a narrative account that would be read to perhaps Jewish students of, say, history, for instance. Note the following phrases that are similar to some of what we saw in the verses before this. In verse 1, we see the phrase, on that day. Verse 4, now before this. In verse 6, while this was taking place. In verse 15, in those days. In verse 19, as soon as it began to grow dark, before the Sabbath. These are references to time that Nehemiah uses to provide for us a picture of when things are happening. And yet, when we read this chapter, the order could be a little bit difficult to ascertain. So as we read through this, keep this in mind, the question of who is Nehemiah addressing as he wrote this passage? Because I think that's going to be what we come back to at the end of this. We're going to find out what he's getting at, even as we read and try to follow along the story he gives us. So let's read the first four verses of Nehemiah 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. So we kind of get this picture now. He uses the phrase, on that day. On what day? And we can assume, I think, that he's referring to the day in chapter 12, which, if you remember from last week, if you were here, that was the dedication of the wall, right? So on the same day, Nehemiah seems to be indicating, he does this. He reads from the book of the law, and the people hear what they've done, and they change their mind. They repent of it, right? Now, I said I was going to read the first four verses. So keeping that picture in mind in the first three verses, verse 4 says, now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah. I'm going to stop there. It's a terrible place to stop. I know it's kind of mid-sentence, but it is the end of the verse. But I want to stop there because of the phrase he gives us, now before this. I think Nehemiah is giving us, and some scholars will disagree with me on this, but as I read this, I hear him say, before what's happening right now, before I read the book of the law of Moses and people repented of what they'd done, before that, here's what happened. They had, in chapter 12, we can remember that they'd gone through this great dedication ceremony. They committed themselves, they were going to do things right, and they purified the Levites purified the walls and the people and the gates and everything, and they marched around. All this great stuff has happened in chapter 12. And so when we see this in chapter 13, just now before this, it's important for us to understand what's going on. What is he getting at here? I think he in chapter 12, he is continuing the narrative of what was in, or chapter 13, he's continuing the narrative of what was going on in chapter 12. And we see that on that day. And as they read law, they find their shortcomings. And then they repent of those shortcomings. Now, that said, this is going to have to have been a very long day for all of this stuff to have happened. Because it says that they repented. Now, what the problem they're having is intermarriage, one of the things they're having. And so to take care of this issue after they've walked around the walls of Jerusalem, after they've sung these songs, after they've sacrificed, after they've had this dedication ceremony, after they heard the law of Moses read, and then to go through this, had to have been a long, drawn out thing to deal with this sin. I'm not sure it all happened on the same day, but I think the point Nehemiah is making is that it happened quickly. They didn't mess around with this. They dealt with it immediately. And so they began to separate themselves from the sin. So when he writes now before this, I think he's looking back now to what led up to this point. So if you read this, as it seems to me to be intended chronologically ordered, now Nehemiah, as he said, here's what happened at the wall, at the dedication of the wall. After that, we read from the book of the law of Moses. The people repented and began to deal with these sins. But before all of this, here's what led up to what happened. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment of the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Okay, so now we've got one of these men, and if you're familiar at all with the book of Nehemiah, the name Tobiah should ring a bell. He was one of the bad guys. Yeah, he really was one of the bad guys. And here he is, living in the house of God. How could they possibly have come to this point? This makes no sense, right? Well, I think one of the key words is the ESV translates that Tobiah was related to Elisha. King James says that he aligned with him. The word that's used here, the Hebrew word, actually means, is translated elsewhere in Scripture as near or kin. So it would seem that likely Tobiah had somehow married into the family of the priest. So he's related to the priest by marriage at this point. And he's the enemy of God, the sworn enemy of God. And furthermore, he's of the descendants of the God who says, no, you separate from these people. How could this happen? And it's not only this, but Nehemiah is going to help this enemy of God. He's going to clear out this room in the temple, of course, and so that Tobiah can have this apartment. And what's worse, though, that in order for Tobiah to move into that room, they had to clear this room of everything that was supposed to be in there. The sacrifice, offerings, the vessels, and different things. They had to make room for Tobiah. So all this stuff had to leave this room and be put elsewhere to give Tobiah, this enemy of God, priority. It was a room that already had a purpose for accomplishing God's work. And here they are, clearing it out to make room for Tobiah's stuff. There were some serious problems going on in the spiritual leadership of this nation. And they weren't nearly as spiritually discerning nor morally upright as their governor, Nehemiah. That's important to recognize. Nehemiah is the governor. Now, he's a Jew, and a devout Jew. But he was a governor, a secular governor, nonetheless. He was sent there by the king to oversee the government of this remote territory in the kingdom. He was just a president, so to speak. He wasn't a priest. He had no spiritual authority in that sense. He was the secular governor. And yet he had a higher standard than these spiritual leaders did. In his absence, they reverted back to their own ideas. They ignored the Word of God and the will of God. Now, Nehemiah explains where he was in the next verse 6. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, King Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king. So, Nehemiah is gone. He doesn't tell us why he had come back. Or he doesn't give us any indication of what prompted him to come back. And if he got wind of what might have been going on, he doesn't say. He just says he asked leave of the king. The king gave him that permission. surely the Lord has put this on Nehemiah's heart, though Nehemiah doesn't say that. Nehemiah granted this request of the king. Verse 7. And he came to Nehemiah says, I came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the course of the house of God, and I was very angry. That's a proper response, I would think. I mean, if you had been away and you came back and you saw Tobiah, of all the people that could have been in the temple, Tobiah, this guy who had done everything he could to stop the work on the wall, and you put him in the temple? What in the world? I can see why he'd be angry. And I love his response to that. I didn't read the rest of that verse. He says, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. He uses the personal pronoun, I. Now, you need to picture something here. I've already said Nehemiah is the secular governor, right? He is not a lowly guy. He is an important man. He is the king's representative. I want you to picture. Let's say that the king's palace in this direction. And here comes Nehemiah. He comes in, and he's dressed up to the hilt. You know, because he's a governor. He's not wearing ratty clothes. He is a nice-looking guy. And he comes in, and he must have heard something going on in the temple about what's going on. And he comes in, and he opens up the door to this room, and sure enough, everything he's heard about is true. A bed over there, and a dresser over there, and a flat screen TV over there. All the stuff of Tobias! That flat screen TV may not have been that day. Just in case you're concerned, I'm adding the scripture. All this stuff of Tobias is in here. It's true! Oh, how could this be? And so he does, and I'm remembering Jesus when he finds the money changers in the temple. He takes action, right? And what's Nehemiah do? He starts carting this stuff out. In this here washroom. I'm out there, going back in, getting some more. He eventually gets it all out of there. This room is now empty. And then what does he do? Says verse 10, or verse 9, that I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels out of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Now Nehemiah is the governor. He's not qualified to do this cleansing. Now this is more than just spraying Lysol in there and cleaning it. He's saying he could have done that. He wasn't qualified to do the purification. This is the same word as the cleansing, the same word that was used in chapter 12. When the Levites purified the walls and the people and all these things as they're going through the ceremony of dedication. So, this room has been ritually defiled in the worst possible way. And so, these men come in here and Nehemiah instructs them, we've got to do the purification right to this room so we can start putting things back in order. So, he farms that one out. But then he says, I brought this stuff back in. Sounds to me like Nehemiah was pretty serious about this. He's an important guy, and here he is carrying stuff in and out. He doesn't say that I asked someone else to, he says, I did. Now you can imagine, this must have been a large room. Do you hear all the things that were described that were in this room before? The tithes, the grain offerings, the vessels, and all this different stuff. This had to have been a large room. So now Nehemiah's got the task to figure out where they put all this stuff. They had to empty this room out to make room for Tobiah. Where'd the whole stuff go? So you can picture him wandering around the temple, finding, oh, here's this, and it belongs in here. I'm going to go carry it back. And he finally gets all of it back into this room. Now, for me, I struggle because I like to picture, I can visualize things. That's why I'm doing this for you, because it helps me. But as I'm picturing this temple, I'm going, okay, where was this room? How does this work? You know, temple for me, I'm picturing the Holy of Holies and all these dark becoming these things, right? I mean, that's what we picture when we picture temple. Well, I snagged this picture off some of the software I used. And this is actually Herod's temple, which would have come afterwards in the time of Jesus. But it kind of gives us an idea. In the middle there, you see this tall structure. That was the actual temple. But then around it is this this wall. So the temple complex, we'll call it. So this is where all this stuff is taking place. So this stuff has been shifted around in these rooms. And as Nehemiah is gathering this stuff up and getting it back in the room, he uncovers more problems. Verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. You can imagine, he's going through these rooms and pulling stuff and put it back in here. He's going, wait a minute, this shouldn't be here, because this is what's supposed to support the Levites. Where are the Levites? Oh, they've had to go out to work because they're not getting the stuff they're supposed to get. And so I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. He found out that the neglect went even further than what he thought. It wasn't just that Tobiah was in the house of God. These guys hadn't been taking care of the Levites as they're supposed to. These Levites are the ones that are responsible for caring for the temple and in meeting the needs of the people as well. And they're not being fed. So they've got to take off to the fields to make a living. So no wonder it was no big deal for Tobiah to move into the temple. They weren't using it anyway. No big deal. We don't need this space. We're not using it for anything. Come on in, Tobiah. And I can think also that Nehemiah doesn't say this, and I'm just kind of conjecturing, but you've got an empty room now. Hey, we could rent this thing out. We got bills to pay, right? Hey, why not charge a little rent on this apartment that Tobiah uses once in a while? I don't know if they did that or not. But whether they did or not, the temple was not being used in the way God had intended it to be used. It was not being used for His work. And Nehemiah is not going to stand for it. So he confronts them with the question of, why has the house of God been forsaken? Now, forsaken is a pretty strong word to use. Sure, they were doing something with it. Forsaking it? No, I'm not really forsaking. Come on, Nehemiah, give us a break. This is a good use of the space to make an apartment in this huge temple complex. And why should we pay Levites who can work out on their own? They can make their own living. We can get fine by fine without them. Let's let them go. Now that may have been the justification that brought them to this place under the poor leadership of the high priest, but it was not the response to Nehemiah's correction. Verse 12. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. Verse 13, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah the Levite, and Ezra the Hanan, son of Zadok, son of Mattaniah. So they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. So Nehemiah takes care of this issue. He appoints now treasurers. So he appoints these treasurers, right? Now, when I read this earlier this week, I thought, now wait a minute. My memory is short, but I do remember last week, in chapter 12, the 44th verse, he had already appointed, he'd already done this. And I remember, I've said that, I think he's looking back on what's already happened. But in chapter 12, verse 44, it says, on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law, for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the town. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Now, if, as some scholars say, that what's recorded in chapter 13 actually happened after what happened in chapter 12, then these folks have strayed a long ways from where they were. Because not too long ago, Nehemiah had already done this, and here he is doing it again. This is, I think, this describes an event that occurred long before this the dedication of the wall. This could just be a different perspective on 1244. In this account, Nehemiah is more concerned about naming those appointed Again, the names mean little to us, and you probably were relieved that there's only a handful of names today instead of a long list of names that I read. But here, he and they're referencing other points, but here he talks, he's more interested in their positions in the community. And that's what's going to mean something to us. There was a priest, there was a scribe, there was a Levite, and then there's one who's appointed as an assistant to them. And most importantly, the most important quality that's described or ascribed to these guys is that they were considered reliable. The duty of distributing these donated supplies to Levites had been neglected to the point that the Levites were forced to leave their temple duties to survive. They needed someone to be responsible for those who would be reliable to prevent this from happening again. I don't want this happening again. So let's find some guys who are considered reliable, who are going to stick with this, who are going to do this to the best of their ability. It must have been quite an honor for these guys to have been selected because of their good reputation. They represented three key roles: the priest, the scribes, and the Levites, and the spiritual life of the people. And they did that well. Being from a group of men who were going to be supported by these contributions made them better qualified and more likely to remain faithful and diligent in their duties. So when we come to the next verse, it reminds us, or reveals perhaps to us, that this account is more than a simple retelling of historical events. Out of the blue, seemingly, Nehemiah writes, "Remember me, verse 14, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for this service." Now that might sound a little bit selfish. Remember me, O God, for my good work. I don't think Nehemiah is doing that. I don't think he's tooting his horn here at all. He is pouring out his heart to God. But I think he knows that these people are prone to neglect and forget their God. And he says, remember me. Remember what I have done, God. And I think the implication here is that these people would not quickly turn away from this again. I've worked diligently with these folks. I've confronted sin boldly. And they've turned from it. Remember this, O God, that these people would not turn away. Remember me for the good of these people. Verse 15, he continues, "In those days, I saw in Judah people shredding wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that on the day when they sold food. Syrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself." So now he comes into another problem. They're profaning the Sabbath day. I mean, he's pretty specific in what they're doing because this is in direct opposition to what God's law said. That's why he says it the way he does, because it's very blatantly against what God has said to do. And so he discovers this problem. Now, remember now the context here. He's still referring to when he returned to Jerusalem from serving in the king's palace. Besides finding corruption in their spiritual leadership, he also found it among the general populace. They were totally ignoring the Sabbath. It had become just another day of the week. They had the important task of getting the economy of Jerusalem rolling as they repopulated the city and they tried to establish it as a thriving metropolis. So in that spirit, what's so wrong with all this extra business? Man, we've got to get this economy going. We don't have time to mess around. We got to get things rolling. So what can we do to boost the economy? Because after all, the economy is the most important thing, right? Is that not what we so believe? I mean, that's how we vote, guys, Christians. The most important thing is the economy. A term I remember from my economics class in college. It's the economy, stupid. And I think that's what's going on here. These people, it's the economy, stupid. It's the most important thing.
But we've got to do business 7 days a week and ignore God's law.
I mean, after all, we're helping out God here, right? We're doing the Lord's work. We're building the city. The city needs an economy. So Nehemiah, he's not going to sit by and let this go. Verse 17. Says, then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? And now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So he confronts this problem with the leaders. And then he goes a step further. Verse 20. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares, verse 19, sorry, let's get to this. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. So Nehemiah takes steps to prevent further abuse. Now he says, I set some of my servants there. Now, think about who Nehemiah's servants would have been. Where did Nehemiah come from? He had just come from the king's palace. These servants that were with Nehemiah weren't necessarily Jews. And pretty good chance these guys were soldiers in the king's army. He said, I'm not messing around. I'm not going to try to find some local goon to do this. I got my own goons, and they're going to stand at the door. And they're going to make sure that nothing comes in on the Sabbath day. And we're closing it down at dark. And we're not going to open it again until the next day. And so, as a response then, as we might expect, verse 20, then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside the Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. They figured that one out. That was a good decision, a good business decision on their part. I mean, Nehemiah, he's the representative of the king. He's the governor, and he says, you don't even come here anymore. Why are you staying outside? Why are you staying outside there as if the doors are going to get open for you? They're not going to get open. Don't be doing this again. If you do, there's going to be trouble, okay? I'm the king's representative, and I can make it happen, and I will. Go away. And I can see these guys are thinking, that sounds like it might be a good idea. I think he's serious about this. We're not going to stay here anymore. And they didn't. So verse 22. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gate to keep the Sabbath day holy. So now he's had his own men stand, his own servants in the garden, but now he says we're going to do things right. I want you Levites to purify yourselves. You're going to do this now. You're going to enforce the Sabbath day rule. You're going to close these gates and keep people from coming in on the Sabbath day so that we're not doing business on the Sabbath as God has told us not to do. And then there's another prayer. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. This is still a prayer. Nehemiah is still seeking the Lord. He's still asking the Lord. He's doing these things for the sake of his God. He desired to be a faithful steward of his tradition. Now I'm going to rush through this last problem, the third problem. It's pretty straightforward. It's the problem of intermarriage. Verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they couldn't speak the language of Judah, but only the language of these people. Well, there's a problem. Sheesh. They're not only are they neglecting the spiritual thing, they're not even teaching them the language. So much for remaining pure as Jews. So, you gotta love Nehemiah's reaction to this, verse 25. He thought he was serious before. Verse 25, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Man, my kids don't even fight that bad. And they better not. Which I don't. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do this great evil, and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And it gets better, because it wasn't just the regular people who were doing this. This was even the family of the high priest, verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Boy, talk about some reforms going on. Now, that name, Sanballat, is another one of those names you should recognize if you've ever read any of the books of Nehemiah. He was the other bad guy. Good grief. Both the bad guys have married into the family of the high priest. But there's definitely a new sheriff in town. Nehemiah wasn't going to stand for this blatant abuse that had occurred. Now, rebuilding the wall is the thing Nehemiah is known for. Sermon series that are out of the book of Nehemiah usually have something to do with rebuilding the wall. Have another brick. Something like this. They're always focused on what Nehemiah did in the physical sense. And Nehemiah did, it was a huge accomplishment. I don't want to downplay the accomplishment to have rebuilt this wall in 52 days in less than 2 months. And I imagine they probably kept the Sabbath too, if they were doing that, based on the reaction here. So less than 52 days, because you have some Sabbaths in there. They accomplished this gargantuan task of rebuilding the wall under the leadership of Nehemiah. That's a pretty big accomplishment. And then after that, he reestablishes the commerce of the city. This guy is a very well-organized leader in a secular, physical sense. And he deserves some credit for that. But as Nehemiah ends his record of this project, his focus is not on the organizational skills or the accomplishment in those sense. In that sense, on the success of his plan to repopulate the city and redevelop its economy, those were great accomplishments, to be sure. Now, Nehemiah was a political governor appointed by the king of Persia to govern the Persian territory of Judah. He was a masterful political, community, and economic leader, and a strategist with great success in each of those areas. He was not technically the spiritual leader of his people. In spite of the lack of that title, though, Nehemiah took on that role when the spiritual leaders failed to do so. And which he pointed out in verse 29 in his prayer. He said, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Nehemiah saw his most important contribution, his most important accomplishment, as being the spiritual contributions he had made. He says, here's the contrast. Remember me, O God, for good. Here are the things. But you know what? Don't forget these ones who brought this situation upon us. Now, most of us would probably shy away from a prayer like that. But Nehemiah doesn't. Because he knows how serious this problem is, and he doesn't want it to happen again. Remember, God, these leaders and what they've done. Because we don't want this happening again. I, as a leader, I don't want my years of service here to go wasted because of some screwy leader that gets back in here and messes it up. Remember them, oh God. Now that's the negative part of this prayer. But he also has a positive side. Verse 30. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priest and Levite, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times, and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Remember me. So back to the question we started with. Who is Nehemiah addressing here? Clearly, this is a prayer. Nehemiah is talking to God. It's as if we're looking at Nehemiah's personal prayer journal. This great political leader keeping a prayer journal. And we get to read it. And we get to see the heart of Nehemiah, not so much for the rebuilding of the wall and the reestablishment of the economy, but for the spiritual condition of his people that he loved. Because he loved his God. He wanted to glorify his God. If God's people aren't going to maintain the thing that God has commanded, they bring great shame on the name of God. Nehemiah is concerned about that. The big thing in this book, and I think one thing we can take away from this, is the importance of keeping the prayer journal. Now, I'm not saying we have to write down every prayer that we ever make. That's tedious. It's ridiculous to even think that we could do something like that. But to keep track of some of the things we pray for, there's value in that. For our sake, especially our own sake, so we can go back and see what God has done and how He's changed our hearts. That's one thing that I've noticed because I've kept prayer journals over the years, is I'll look and I'll see how, you know, one time we prayed for this, and a few months later we prayed for this, and a few months later, and a few months later, and a few months later, and finally I realized, wow, here's what God is doing in my heart as I do these things. One of the things, too, that happens here is that we see that Nehemiah wanted what he'd done to last beyond his own time. And I think as we get older, we begin to realize, I want a legacy to last beyond when I die. And our kids are not even thinking about that. When we have kids, we start to think about that. And I'm sure when we have grandkids and great-grandkids, we're really thinking about that. We want this legacy to continue. And so we pray in that direction. I think another thing we can take away from this is that, yes, we live in a physical world with physical problems. We have physical needs. And we strive to make accomplishments and achieve levels of competency and achievement. And these aren't wrong. I think we should reach for excellence in all areas of life. Nehemiah was an excellent city planner. Good for him. However, the things that matter most are those that relate to spiritual and moral issues as revealed in God's Word. We must major on those things and strive for them. Strive for accomplishment in those areas of our lives, in our lives first. And after that, in the lives of those over whom we have authority and influence. It's got to be right in our own life first. But every single one of us has influence on somebody else. Even the kids. You kids have influence on each other. I watched this morning as kids have been running through here and been getting in trouble for that. Right? There are some kids in that group of kids that are running around who need to say, no, this is wrong, stop doing it. You have influence on the others. Are you listening to me, kids? You can have influence on someone else, but you got to take care of yourself first. And the same thing applies to adults. I want to have influence on my friends and on my family, but if my heart's not right, I'm wasting my time. It's never going to happen. We see that in Nehemiah. And we do this because we love the Lord. And we want His approval. Our motivation is to hear from our God, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I think Nehemiah achieved that. That's what he's describing here. He's describing, God, I know that I've done everything I could do. Remember me. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to leave a legacy. Remember me. Are you serving God at that level? Are you serving God at a level that says, I care about the people around me as well as myself and how we glorify our God? Or does it matter to you all? Well done, good and faithful servant. It starts on our knees. In prayer. Probably one of the most powerful things we see in the whole book of Nehemiah is this constant focus that Nehemiah has on prayer. The walls of Jerusalem would not have been built in 52 days had Nehemiah not been a man of prayer. The people of Jerusalem would not have repented of their sins when Nehemiah confronted them had Nehemiah not been a man of prayer. We must be men and women, boys and girls of prayer. That's when great and powerful things happen. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for the fact that
You do hear us. Lord, we love you. Lord, we desire to please you. We desire to please you with our lives, with our time, with our possessions, with our money. Lord, we read this afternoon, this morning, this story of a man who was passionate about pleasing you, so passionate that he went to great lengths to make sure that others also follow you. These weren't just any folks. These are folks who are supposed to be you, who are supposed to be people following you, but would not do it. As a church, Lord, I pray that you give us that same passion for those who are claiming to be following you, who are not doing it, who are wandering astray. Give us a passion for them, Lord. Lord, each one of us also has people that have never come to know you as their personal Savior. Lord, I pray that you give us not only a passion for them, but also the ability and wisdom to share Christ with them. Lord, we desire to see these people come to know you. Lord, as I talk with people there in the week who look at hypocrisy in the Christians or in the church, it's a roadblock for them. It gives me a great sense of urgency to deal with problems in the church, because it does keep people from coming to Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that there's one here who has not come to Christ, who's not surrendered their life to you, that you would convict them at this moment. And I pray that you would work in their hearts, Lord, and draw them to you. Lord, as they're dealing with conviction right now, I pray that you would just plant it in their hearts to get up and move. Come in front of the sanctuary to kneel and to pray, asking forgiveness of their sins, calling out for salvation through faith in Christ and what He did, the price He paid for their sins. Thank you, God, for the fact that this gift is available at any time and any place through faith. Lord, as we studied this morning in the book of James, that faith is faith that works. It grows, because it must be placed in Christ, and in Christ alone. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, for your word that reveals your will and your love for us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to it, to seek out your will above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.